Judges chapter 17. We're actually going to be looking at Judges 17 and 18 this morning, and this will be the end of our study in the book of Judges. Next Sunday morning, we will begin a summer series in the book of Titus. We'll be looking at the book of Titus and preaching through the book, and we're going to do something different this summer. We're going to do a tag team through the book of Titus. I'll be preaching most of the messages, but there will be others that will be preaching as well. We've been gifted with a lot of men who are able to preach, and we're going to give them an opportunity this summer to help with this sermon series. So there'll be different ones preaching as we go through the book of Titus. But let's finish up our study in Judges this morning by looking at these two chapters. And as I was preparing the message, I ran across an article in the publication of Baptist World Missions entitled The Messenger. Baptist World Missions is one of the mission agencies that helps us in supporting missionaries whom God is sending around the world. And they have a new executive director. And in this article, he was assuring everyone that he was going to lead Baptist World Missions forward without deviating from its biblical and historic convictions. He said he would not turn to the right nor to the left, that he was just going to continue in the same pattern, the same path that the mission had followed since its inception. I was just reminded, leadership is essential for any successful endeavor, and especially when it comes to spiritual things. Spiritual leaders are essential. If you don't have that, you have anarchy. And in the days of the judges, we read, particularly in these chapters, there was no king in Israel. And consequently, there was what I'm going to refer to as spiritual anarchy. As the Bible says, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. That was the state of things in the days of the judges. God raised up judges who were spiritual leaders. And for the time that they served, there was some sense of fidelity, faithfulness to God, but it didn't last. And Israel would find itself back in sin, back in disobedience to God, back under the oppression of an enemy, and God would have to raise up another judge. So there were these periods where there's no leadership, no spiritual leadership, and everybody's just doing their own thing. There's spiritual anarchy. And so as we've gone through the book of Judges and we've looked at the various judges that God raised up, we have seen glimpses of the state of things in Israel. We've seen some of the wickedness, some of the idolatry and those things and the consequences of that. But in the closing chapters of the book of Judges, you have a fuller picture of the spiritual and the moral state of the nation of Israel during the days of the judges. Chapter 17 and 18 give us a picture of the spiritual condition in Israel. The remaining chapters give you a picture of the moral state in Israel. Neither picture is pretty. It's ugly. We're not going to look at the picture of the moral state of the nation, but I do want us to look at this picture in chapter 7 and 18 of the spiritual condition of the nation. And it's described in a narrative form. That is, it's a story. And we see in that story things that happen that kind of indicate the state of things spiritually in the days of the judges. And so let me just, rather than trying to read through two chapters, let me just summarize what you find in these two chapters. There's a man of the tribe of Ephraim. His name is Micah. And he steals 1,100 pieces of silver from his mother. Now, I don't know that there's any significance to that 1,100 pieces of silver, but let's just remember that that's a lot of money in that day. The Philistine elders, leaders, were going to give Delilah, each of them were going to give Delilah 1,100 pieces of silver if she would betray Samson. So it's a lot of money. It's the kind of money that kings have. And this woman, this mother, has that much money and evidently more, but her son steals it from her and then comes clean about it. She pronounces a curse. She realizes it's gone. She pronounces a curse on whoever stole it. And because of that, her son admits he did it, and he gives it back to her. And then she takes 200 of those 1,100 pieces of silver, gives it to a craftsman to make an idol. And then Micah, her son, sets up the idol in his home, He ordains his son to be his priest to lead him in worshiping this idol. And so then a Levite comes along. He's looking for a place to live. He's not satisfied with where he lived in Bethlehem of Judah. And he's looking for a place to settle. And so as he's journeying, looking for a place, he comes to the home of Micah. And Micah says, hey, this guy's a Levite. I mean, this is better than having my son as a priest. If this guy would be my priest, it would be so much better. So he asks the Levite to stay and be his priest. And the Levite agrees. And so he thinks, wow, things are looking up. I've got a Levite as my priest. Well, in chapter 18, along comes some men from the tribe of Dan, and they're looking for a place to settle. They couldn't conquer all the land that God had assigned to them. They wouldn't fight the Canaanites in the power of God. They wouldn't continue to fight. And so they're looking for an easier place to settle. And so they're making their way along. They come to the home of Micah. And they recognize this Levite. They had known him before. And so, first of all, they ask him, is the Lord going to prosper? We're looking for a place to settle. Is the Lord going to prosper our journey? And the Levite says, absolutely, go for it. God's all in this. God's going to bless. Just go do it. And so they go find a place that they find a city that isn't well guarded. The people are just kind of think everything's okay and living with no concern about anybody coming and threatening them. And so they go home, grab the rest of the tribe, say, come on, we found a place. Let's go take this city. It's an easy city to take. And so as they're making their way, they come back to the home of Micah, and they steal Micah's gods that his mother had made with his 200 pieces of silver. And they tell the Levite, and the Levite says, you know, what's going on? What are you guys doing? And they say, we're going and we're going to take this stuff and come be our priest. Wouldn't it be better to be a priest to a whole tribe than just a priest to one family? And the Levite says, you know what? Yeah, that's a good deal. And so he goes along with them. And Micah realizes what's happening. He goes after them. And the men of Dan say to Micah, look, you turn around and go home. Leave us alone or we'll kill you. And so Micah goes home. The men of Dan go on. They settle in the city. They set up their idol there. And the Levite serves as their priest and leads them in worship. And chapter 18 closes by identifying this Levite. His name was Jonathan. He is the son of Gershom. Gershom was the name of one of Moses' sons. And it's very probable that this Jonathan, the son of Gershom, is the grandson of Moses. And that's not for certain, but that's a possibility that he actually is the grandson of Moses, which just indicates just how far and how fast Israel turned away from the Lord. And so as we look at this account, what I want to for us to do is to ask this question. Really two questions. Number one, does what we see here in any way reflect the state of the church in America today? But secondly, does what we see here in any way reflect the state of your spiritual life before God? And so we're going to look at it with those thoughts in mind. And let me just give you three headings as we think about this. What do we see in these chapters spiritually that we can consider in our day? And the first I'm going to call inconsistency. You see inconsistency. And the idea is this, that you can be disobedient to God and yet be dedicated to God at the same time. That you can be just living in disobedience to God and yet still worshiping God acceptably, if that's okay. Because, again, if you look here in chapter 17 and verse 2, Micah's mother, again, talks about these 1,100 pieces of silver have been stolen. Micah comes clean and she says, blessed be thou of the Lord, my son. And when he restored the 1,100 shekels to her, verse 3, she said, I had wholly dedicated the silver unto thee, who? Lord. And notice the spelling of Lord, it's all in caps, Jehovah, the God of Israel, the faithful God. I had wholly dedicated this silver unto the Lord for my hand, for my son to make a graven image and a molten image. I'm going to worship the Lord. I've dedicated this money to God, to our God, Jehovah God, so that we can make an idol. I mean, talk about inconsistency. We can worship this idol and still worship God, and we can worship God in the form of this idol it's okay. God accepts this worship. I mean, she thinks everything's fine and she's all good with God, even though she's deliberately or directly disobeying God. I mean, the very beginning of the commandments in Exodus chapter 20, the Lord said, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, and thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water underneath, and not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. The very first two commandments that God gives, she's violating at least the second of those. She's going to worship God, but in the form of this molten or graven image. It's actually two different things, a graven image and a molten image. So two different, a God in two different forms that she's going to worship. We're not told exactly what form they took, but it's very probable that they were small. They were like the golden calf that Aaron made in the wilderness. These are probably maybe even that same form. But she's going to worship God in the form of this idol that she's making. And there's in her mind, there's no inconsistency there. I can worship this idol and be worshiping God. Matter of fact, in Deuteronomy 27 and verse 15, God said, cursed is the man who worships a graven image or a molten image. It's an abomination to God. And yet here she is saying, I'm going to worship this. I've dedicated this money to the Lord to make an image, and I'm going to worship this image. But it's all about her relationship with God, and everything's okay, even though I'm violating the specific commands of God. So we ask the question, are American Christians idolaters? Do the people that are sitting in churches all across this land today, who would say they're worshiping God, but are they also at the same time worshiping idols? And you say, well, most of us don't have graven images or molten images in our home that we bow down to. But we know, we understand that idolatry takes many forms. Idolatry can be materialism, worshiping the things of this world, just the stuff of the world. We can put our family ahead of God. And an idol is anything that takes the place that only God should have in our life. Sports can be an idol. I know it's a cliched illustration, but nonetheless it's true that on Super Bowl Sunday, lots of Christians, instead of going to church, if their church still has a Sunday night service, they'll be home watching the Super Bowl. Instead of going to church, they put sports ahead of God. And many churches cancel their Sunday night service on Super Bowl Sunday because what's the point? Nobody's going to come to church anyway. They're all going to stay home and watch the Super Bowl. Or we go even further and just say, well, let's just put the Super Bowl on at church. And at halftime, we'll have a little service, and that way we get the best of both worlds. Or recreation, where we're out playing instead of worshiping God. Or it can be success, and we sacrifice spiritual things to climb the ladder in the business world. Or even personal comfort. I ran across an article by a man named Howard Snyder. It was dated May 9th, 2014, on a website called churchplants.com. And he entitled this article, The Top Seven Idols in America. These were things that he felt like were idols. And when he's talking about America, I mean, certainly he's looking at the world around us, but he's also talking about in the church. But his number seven idol was national security. And I think there is something today, I don't know if you're familiar with this term, Christian nationalism, that is very prominent in our nation. And there was another term called Christian Reconstructionism. Basically, it's a form of postmillennialism, and I'm throwing a lot of big words out there. I know you say, I don't understand those words. It basically just says this, that we're bringing in the kingdom, and that it's our job to make every nation a Christian nation and make everybody submit to the laws of God, whether they want to or not. And yes, our nation was founded on a Judeo-Christian ethic, an ethic that was based on the Word of God, laws that were based on the Word of God. But we are never, as a church, called to Christianize the world, but to evangelize the world. And so we can put, there's nothing wrong with being patriotic. We have been blessed to be born and live in a free nation, and we want to see that nation's freedoms continue. But the kingdom of God is most important. Whatever happens in America, the kingdom of God is most important. And our job is to promote the kingdom of God. not any one nation. Doesn't mean we can't be patriots. We can't love our nation. But we can't put our nation ahead of the kingdom of God and make it more important. His sixth article in this list of seven was money, riches, and wealth. That materialism, where we sacrifice spiritual things for the pursuit of the material things of this world. His number five idol was guns. And he says, you know, not guns in and of themselves, but an illegitimate reliance upon guns. The psalmist said, some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will trust in the name of the Lord our God. And it's fine to have our weapons of defense, but our confidence must ultimately be in God, not in our guns. God to take care of us. The automobile was number four. And he just put it this way, when the automobile moves from being a means of transportation to a status symbol, it has become a god. Then his third thing was fame and celebrity. And he noted many parents will sacrifice virtually anything for the chance for their child to become famous, whether in entertainment, sports, or even in academia. And he says, have you ever seen a child beauty pageant? And it's tragic that many, even believers today, that's their goal for their kids. And, you know, hopefully they'll become a movie star one day or some famous celebrity or something. And why would we want that? I mean, you think about, there are some believers in Hollywood. There are. And some who somehow are able to maybe maintain a strong walk with God while at the same time serving in that industry. And only God will ultimately be the judge of all that. But, you know, most of the people who are in that world, their life's a mess. And why would we want to thrust our kids into that? Then he lists number two, collegiate sports, and number one, professional sports. And then he gives five tests for idolatry. Let me just see if I can summarize these right quick. He says, how much time, money, devotion, and unquestioned loyalty do you give to whatever it is at the expense of other things? And I think one key there is unquestioned loyalty. If somebody comes along and challenges you that maybe this thing is an idol in your life, how do you respond? Do you get defensive? Or do you say, well, you know, maybe you're right. What's that old saying? If you throw a rock into a pack of dogs, the one that squeals is the one you hit. So if somebody comes along and questions your devotion to something in this world, how do you respond? If you hear a sermon and there's this little prick of conscience that maybe that's right and then you get defensive, but then maybe there's something in your life that's taking the place of God. Am I willing to question my loyalty? Number three, devotees of God commonly display their loyalties. They wear flags or caps or T-shirts or other clothing items. Sports fans wear items of clothing with their sports team on it. And there's nothing wrong with that in and of itself. But he asked the question over the past week or month, what loyalties have you publicly advertised? You've let it be known that you're a fan of this or that sports team or other business or whatever. But does anybody know that you're a Christian? Do you have more devotion to your favorite team than to the God who saved you? How much time and money and energy do you invest in that other thing? What's first? What takes the most of your time and your energy and your money? Is it your walk with God, your worship of God, or is it other things? Because ultimately, he says, whatever is on top is your functional God. Whatever you give the most of your time, energy, and money to really is your God. What behaviors follow from your worship, and are they consistent with biblical truth? What is your worship of this God? What does it lead you to do, and is it consistent with the Word of God? Some thought-provoking questions to ask, because there is idolatry today in our land, and we could be guilty of that, and God will not allow us to worship other gods without challenging us about that. I will have no other gods before me. God is a jealous God, and He wants our devotion and our wholehearted worship. He wants to be first in our life, and He deserves that. But we cannot be idolaters and then worship God as if everything's okay. And so the answer is not to quit worshiping God. The answer is to give God the place that He deserves in our life. Put God first in our life above everything. And give Him that place that He deserves. But not only do we see this idolatry, they're thinking that, you know, we can make an idol and worship it and worship God in the form of this idol and everything's okay. We can, you know, it's all good between us and God. But then, again, Micah makes his son the priest, and then the Levite comes along and he makes the Levite the priest. And then in verse 13 of chapter 17, he says, "Now I know that the Lord will do me good because I have a Levite as my priest." God didn't call Levites to be priests. God ordained that the family of Aaron would serve as priests. So here again, disobeying God, doing something contrary to God, and yet thinking that, you know, God's blessing me and God's going to bless me even though I'm disobeying God. And somehow it can be okay. I know here in the American church today, and maybe in other parts of the world as well, but in the American church today, there's an emphasis on justification that, if I can use this word, precludes sanctification. What do we mean by that? Well, what is justification, first of all? What are we talking about when we talk about justification? Justification is the truth that I am saved not by what I do, but what Christ did for me. That I am justified by faith. My standing before God, I am clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. When God looks at me, He sees me as one who is absolutely holy in His sight because the holiness of Christ is applied to me. My sin is forgiven on the basis of the shed blood of Christ. The holiness of Christ is applied to me. So when God looks at me, He sees me as absolutely righteous, even though I'm not. And nothing that I do will ever change that. I am justified. I am declared righteous in the sight of God, not because of my righteousness, but the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And my unrighteousness doesn't change that. My standing is not based on what I do, but what Christ has done. But then what happens is we then take that truth and we go a step further and say, so it doesn't matter how I live because I'm justified before God and I can live however I want to and it doesn't matter. It doesn't make any difference. But the same God who freely justified us also says, be ye holy for I am holy. And it's great and it's wonderful and it's a tremendous truth that we are justified by faith alone in Christ alone and that nothing can change that. But because of that, then it ought to drive us to want to live in obedience and to live a holy and righteous life because that's what God wants. And that's why Christ died. And yet, many times, like Micah, we can say, you know, God, even though I'm being disobedient to God, but God's blessing me. And so there is this inconsistency of the idea that I can worship God acceptably at the same time I'm being disobedient to God. But there's a second thing that I think we see in this story, and that is individualism. Not only inconsistency, but secondly, individualism. And again, it goes back to that statement, there was no God and no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. I determine what is right and wrong for me. You see that twice in these two chapters, once in chapter 17 and verse 6, and again in chapter 18 and verse 1. There was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Again, this is the person who bristles when anybody questions their sinful behavior. They're doing wrong. They're being disobedient. They're living in sin in some way in their life. And another believer comes along and challenges them. That's not right. And they get upset. Who are you to judge me? Now, we can be self-righteous judges of others, and that is wrong. But we do have an obligation to one another. If we see another believer who is living in disobedience to God, we have an obligation to challenge them about that. And if somebody challenges us about something in our life, the response ought not be, who are you to judge me? But, you know, is that what the Bible says? And if we ever challenge anybody, it must be on the basis not of our own personal beliefs, but upon the Word of God, because they are violating specific commands of God's Word. But the attitude is, again, don't judge me. Who are you to tell me what's right and wrong for me? It's the idea that truth is relative and it can be adjusted to fit the times. Well, Paul said that, you know, women were not to be pastors, but, you know, that was Paul's day, and things were different in Paul's day, and it's not that way anymore. And so that doesn't apply. I mean, that was a principle for his day, but it doesn't apply to our day. Or, you know, well, okay, maybe the practice of homosexuality is wrong, but, you know, God created people this way, and that's the way they are. And so as long as they don't practice it, it's okay. Or so on and so forth. And we basically reinterpret the Bible to fit the times in which we live. Because, hey, there's no absolute standard of right and wrong. And, you know, the Bible is not an absolute. I can worship God in whatever way I choose. I think I've shared with you years ago, there was an advertisement for a church, and their motto was, "Come worship God with us in your own way." You can come worship God however you want to in our church. Doesn't matter. Well, God has a way to be worshipped. There's some specific things in the Word of God about worshiping God. There's this idea, too, in this text that anybody can be a spiritual leader. Now, anybody can be a spiritual person and in that sense provide leadership, but holding a position of spiritual leadership among God's people, God has given some very specific instructions. Again, you know, Micah makes his son his priest, as if that was okay. And then the Levite comes along and he makes the Levite his priest. And then the Danites make the Levite his priest, in spite of the fact that God had clearly stated that only the family of Aaron were to be priests. The Levites had a job to do. They were teachers of the law. God scattered them among the people. They didn't have their own territory. They lived in cities among the people of Israel. And they were there to be the teachers to the people of Israel, the law of God. And then they helped in the worship of God at the tabernacle or in the temple. But they were not to be the priests. Only Aaron and his family were to serve in the priesthood. And yet, here they are. And again, they're thinking, hey, everything's great because my son's my priest or my Levite's my priest. Everything's good. In spite of the fact they're being directly disobedient to God. God took the kingdom from Saul. Why? Because he didn't wait for Samuel to come offer the sacrifice. He offered it himself. And because of that, God took the kingdom from him. There was another king by the name of Uzziah who was one of David's descendants. And he went in and to the temple and tried to offer incense. He usurped the priest's office. He did what only the priest was supposed to do. And he was struck with leprosy. That's how God thought about it. He was so serious. God denounced Jeroboam when the kingdom divided. The 10 northern tribes went their way and split off from the 2 southern tribes after the death of Solomon. And Jeroboam was a king, the first king of the 2 northern tribes. And he didn't want the people to go down to Jerusalem to worship because he thought if they do that, they'll go back to David's family. So he set up a golden calf in Dan in the north and Bethel in the south. And he said, you don't need to go down to Jerusalem. Just worship God here. And the Bible says he made whoever he wanted to be priests in his worship. And again, they were worshiping Jehovah in the form of golden calves with whoever they wanted to be priests. Or at least they thought they were worshiping Jehovah, but they were doing it their own way. And God was not accepting their worship. God has laid down requirements for those who would serve as leaders in the church. They need to be, first of all, called of God, and then spiritually minded and morally pure and self-controlled. But today, there's this idea that, you know, it doesn't matter. You don't have to be a spiritual man to be a spiritual leader. You don't have to be right in the sight of God. I remember some years ago, a woman defending a pastor who had fallen into immorality and yet was restored to his pulpit or maintained in his pulpit. And this woman who was defending him, well, David, you know, David did that and he was still king. Yeah, but David was a king. He wasn't a pastor. It's a different thing altogether. Or we're talking about, you know, individualism. I don't need the institutional church. In Micah, in chapter 17, verse 5, it tells us the man Micah had a house of gods, and he made an ephod and teraphim and consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. Instead of going to the Shiloh where the tabernacle was to worship God as God has instructed, he just worshiped God at home. He sets up his own little tabernacle at home and makes his son the priest, and the Levite comes along and serves there, but it's You know, he's doing his own thing. He's having worship at his house instead of going to the place that God ordained. And even in chapter 18, at the close of the chapter, the children of Dan set up the graven image. And Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, he and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan until the day of the captivity of the land. And they set up Micah's graven image, which he had made all the time. The house of God was in Shiloh. The house of God was in Shiloh. That's where they were supposed to go worship God. And instead, they're worshiping him in their city. They're choosing their place of worship. And I understand today we're not limited to a certain place for worship, but we are instructed to gather with God's people regularly wherever they meet. We don't have to have a church building to have a church. But we are not to forsake the gathering together of God's people. And yet many people today have written off the church. And they just, you know, well, I'll get together with some other believers somewhere sometime during the week. And there's no, you know, when you read in the New Testament, the church was an organized thing. It had pastors appointed by God, and it had deacons eventually as the church developed. There were deacons that were also set up over the church. There was some order and some organization. It wasn't just God's people just getting together wherever, whenever. And yes, we can enjoy fellowship and we can worship together in those kinds of settings, but we cannot neglect to gather with God's people at the appointed place and time, wherever it is. And yet, today, people just have written it off, doing their own thing. Lastly, there's materialism, the love of things. Micah stole from his mother those 1,100 pieces of silver. He was a lover of money. And then his mother dedicates the 1,100 pieces of silver to the Lord. But you notice, if you go back to chapter 17, in the early verses, verse 3, she says, her son, had restored the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, I had wholly dedicated this silver to the Lord from my hand for my son to make a graven image and a molten image. Now, therefore, I'll restore it unto thee. I'll give it back to you, Micah, son. But he said, no, he restored the money to his mother. No, you take it. And so she took. Now notice, I had wholly dedicated the silver. How much silver was it? 1,100. I dedicated all that, all 1,100 shekels of silver to the Lord. And then she takes 200 shekels and gives it to the Lord. She said, I dedicated the whole 1,100, but actually I'm only going to give 200 to God. I'm going to keep the other 900 for myself. Kind of like Ananias and Sapphira, who said, we sold a piece of land, here's all the money. But actually they kept back part of it because they loved money more than they loved God. The Levite followed the money and the men. When the Danites came along and said, would you rather be a priest to one family or a whole tribe? I mean, what's better? Well, obviously we'll follow the men and the money. We're going to go where there's more people and more money. And basically, even this Levite becomes an hireling. Pastors must not let money determine where and how they serve, nor even the size of the congregation. Paul wrote that pastors are not to be greedy of filthy lucre. They're not to be covetous. And they're to stand on the Word of God. You know, this Levite should have stood against all this. He should not have agreed to be Micah's priest or agreed with the Danite. I mean, this is not what God says. But hey, if I serve Micah, I get clothes and I get a paycheck. And so that's good. And then the Danites come along. Hey, this would be a more for me. And instead of standing for the truth, he follows the money. Paul told Timothy, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust they'll heap to themselves teachers having itching ears and turn away their ears from the truth and be turned unto fables. They will come when people won't want to hear the truth and they'll find preachers who will tell them what they want to hear. So when the Danites come along and say, is God going to bless what we're doing? Hey, absolutely. Go in peace before the Lord is your way wherein you go. He never even asked the Lord. And they weren't going in the will of God. And though they prospered, it wasn't because they were being obedient to God. And instead of standing for truth and righteousness, this Levite follows the money. Pastors must be willing to stand for what is right, even at the cost of their livelihood. And I just note here, Balaam had it right. He didn't follow through, but he had it right when he said to the messengers from Balak, who said, Balak wants you to come and curse Israel. He said, if Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. You can give me all the money you want, but I can't say anything except what God says. I'm going to be obedient to God. I'm going to declare, thus saith the Lord. Unfortunately, he didn't follow through with that. He was after the money. And it's easy for us even today to equate buildings and money and people with the blessing of God. The more buildings we have, the more money we have, the more people we have, then obviously God is blessing. When that's not necessarily so. It may be true, but it's not necessarily true. The Lord said to the church at Laodicea, you say, I'm rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and don't know that you're wretched and miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I mean, when it comes to bodies and money and people, they had it all. Buildings, people, and money, they had it all. But yet, God was a blessing because their heart wasn't right with God. They had left their first love. They were in a pitiable state spiritually. But they thought because we have the material blessings, the material things, everything must be good with us and God. So again, does it describe the church in America today? Does it describe your life in any way? You know, the writer of Judges said there was no king in Israel. And he equated that with, that's the reason why every man does right in his own eyes, because there's nobody standing up for what's right and what's true, and so everybody just does whatever they want. He believed that the right kind of leadership would prevent those problems. So the first thing is we need to stand for truth at whatever cost. But then we need to examine our own lives. Do we ever find ourselves living inconsistently? And we all battle with sin. None of us lives perfectly, but there's a problem when we persist in disobedience to God and yet go through the motions of worshiping God as if it's all okay. It's not okay. Turn from your sin and get right with God. It is not okay if we just do our own thing and isolate ourselves from God's people and nobody can challenge what we're doing. Nobody knows. Leave me alone. My relationship with God is personal. You have no right to get involved in that. No, we are part of a body of Christ. We are members one of another. We have an obligation to one another to walk together and to encourage one another in the Lord. Is there idolatry in your life that needs to be shunned? Because it's easy to look out there and say, yeah, I see it out there, but we need to begin right here. Is it here? Is there something in my life that needs to change? Is there some way I need to get right with God? Some disobedience or unholiness in my life before I worry about anybody else? Let's stand together for prayer. Father, these chapters are sobering reminders. We can be like Israel in the days of the judges. Lord, you're the only one that can ultimately examine our hearts and show us if there's areas of our life that are not right with you, if there's ways that we need to change, if there's repentance that needs to take place in our life. Lord, show us if there's idols there. Show us if we have really even developed our own kind of self-righteousness and nobody could question our obedience to you, our loyalty to you, that we would be offended if anybody would dare question us in our walk with you. Father, help us not to change the truth to fit in with the times in which we live. Lord, it's easy for us even personally to do that. especially if it involves a family member. We can know what your word says, and yet our situation is different. And so we turn from what is right. Father, help us to be true to you. Help us to give you first place in our life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.